So John, dressed in his heavy, itchy, scratchy tunic, is on the bank of a river somewhere in Aen near Salim. And he's there because in this part of the world, at this time of the year, it's the end of the rainy season. And the normal wadis or riverbanks are running dry. And so he goes to a place where he knows there is plenty of water because people are constantly wanting to be baptized. I imagine the water's kind of dirty. I don't know where you were baptized, if you've been baptized yet. I checked the water. I checked what it looked like before I went under. I bet you did too. Well, maybe without even thinking about it. This is probably brown water. John's feet, his ankles, probably standing in it all day, probably have that clayish residue around rings around his ankles. He's been baptizing people all day long. And maybe he's got a pocket of snack pack with locusts, and he's just every once in a while. Because he probably didn't have a break to eat. He's just baptizing people and baptizing people and baptizing people. And the Gospel of John says a certain Jew came. And we think that probably means that the readers, the first century readers, they probably knew who it was. A certain Jew came. And then later it says, and then they asked him. So it's probably a certain Jew that was influential. He probably had a following. So there on the banks of a dirty river, maybe we would call it a stream, a tide pool, there is a endless line of people wanting to be baptized. And then a certain Jew and his supporters come, and they've got two questions. Their first objection is with his cleanliness rituals. And it seems like that peters out pretty quickly. We don't really get to much of that. They were probably concerned that John was not just cleansing people so that they could then be prepared to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. What John was doing was not a once a week, once a month, once a year sort of thing. John was cleansing them for a moment, the moment of the great wedding, when the bridegroom of all creation comes and marries his bride, creation itself. And the two will never be separated ever again. John is preparing the people to be attendants at the wedding, to be witnesses of this great bridal, this great wedding. What he's baptizing them for, the ceremonial cleansing he's giving them, is for a moment and for a lifetime. It liberates people. It frees them up. And so the certain Jew probably comes and says, this isn't the cleanliness rituals we're teaching. And I don't really know where that argument goes, other than John says, I'm only doing what I've been given from heaven. And so objection number one seems to kind of peter out. And then they've got their ace in their sleeve. They know the nature of most humans, but men. They know that men are sometimes able to be manipulated and influenced with our ego. And so he says, you know, that student of yours, he's baptizing too. And in fact, he's baptizing more people than you. And they maybe expect there to be some sort of internal conflict that the team is going to go into the locker room at halftime and argue. Because what was once a unified team, Jesus and John the Baptist, well, now their egos are getting in the way. And John the Baptist says something that makes him kind of one of my heroes. He says something so profound, so otherworldly, that we have to assume that he has been formed differently than most people. A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. It belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy. He's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. For he must become greater, and I must become less. There on the banks of that river, how many thousands of people hear not only what the act of baptism means, but what a life of baptism means, discipleship itself. Joy. Joy because you've gotten everything you've ever wanted. The opposite. Joy because you're decreasing. Joy because Jesus is increasing within you. I think this is an important thing that disciples of Jesus sometimes forget. We talk about the word joy and like, we're all good with it. The church can define joy. Joy is not happiness all the time. But joy is contentment, fulfillment, a life of spirit, a life of inspiration, regardless of the circumstance. The church knows about joy. When we talk about enjoyment, I worry that sometimes the church then thinks that enjoyment is somehow a cheap thing. It's somehow the very thing that joy is not. Enjoyment is temporary. It is fickle. It's like sand. No. Enjoyment is living a life of joy regardless of the circumstances. Is it strange to think in the church that we should be enjoying this life? We testify that Jesus was the perfect Son of God, the Messiah from heaven. And I feel so blessed to be in a church that is confident, in a church tradition that understands that Jesus is the Messiah, the one to come take away the sins of the world. No one else could do it. I worry that sometimes we forget the other part of Jesus about being perfect, about perfecting life, but enjoying life. If Jesus really was perfect, as we say he was, then those who are trying to pattern our lives after him might expect to enjoy this life. Because we got everything we want? No, we're constantly working against that notion that I will be happy when I get everything I want. I will be happy when all my dreams come true. I will be happy when I manifest my future into being. That is the literature of every other self-help novel at Barnes & Noble. And it is completely contrary to what John the Baptist says today. If John the Baptist had the other self-help wisdom, that wisdom, he would have heard about Jesus being more successful than him, and he would have felt jealous. But what John says he feels is joy. Hallelujah. It's not about me. It's not about these inclinations and desires I have. In fact, I feel joy when I am decreasing. Because as disciples, I think we need to consider a pretty important equation here. We get distracted a lot about, well, my works really don't matter. My actions in life really don't matter. I am saved by grace and grace alone. Absolutely. You are saved by grace and grace alone, and nothing you can do will make you worthy of teacher Jesus guiding you through life. At the same time, shouldn't we be enjoying this life? And when we have moments in life where there's no inspiration, where I don't know, I don't have much direction, all I can seem to do is think about myself, shouldn't that be a red flag? That John's equation of life, Jesus decreasing in me, Jesus increasing in me and me decreasing in me, that is a big old road sign saying, don't you want to enjoy this? Don't you want to turn this around? So here is a much longer way of saying what I think John the Baptist is saying. Our actions can't save us. Our actions can't save us. We need to get comfortable with that. But Christ-like actions make us more Christ-like. That stands to reason, right? When I act more like Jesus, I become more like Jesus. The more I act like Jesus, the more I become like Jesus. Our actions can't save us, but Christ-like actions make us more Christ-like. Becoming like Jesus is the goal because we believe he perfected life. So is this about saving ourselves and doing so many? Is discipleship about doing all the good things so that I can get to the end of life and just say, boy, I hope I did enough? No. No, it's not. This is something different. This is not about saving yourself. This is about making your life enjoyable. Because the more you are like Jesus, the more joy you will have in life. I believe that. I think sometimes the church thinks that discipleship is about evangelism strategies. Discipleship is about getting as many people into the door so that you can earn your way into heaven and their way too. Discipleship is about learning to love life and all of its beauty, regardless of the circumstance. Discipleship is about becoming like John the Baptist, who can say, when it looks like his ministry is failing, hallelujah, Jesus is increasing. That's what my life is about. And so today's lesson is called How to Decrease, because decreasing is against our nature. Intentionally choosing the downward path of discipleship is not something that we're going to do intuitively. It's going to be something that we have to do intentionally. It's something that we might even have to do together. It is so countercultural to be successful in a different way than the rest of the world that it has to be intentional and it has to be communal. And I want to give us today a strategy, a habit, a tool to live a life where you are decreasing that Jesus might increase, that you might be a disciple who loves life, that you might really get to start enjoying this. So this sermon series, we've been talking about this three-legged stool, this drawing near to Jesus. Disciples are people that draw near to Christ. They draw near to the Christian community, and they draw near to those who hunger because those are the things that Jesus did. Those seem to be the three life habits of Jesus. We would expect that people who are trying to be learners of Jesus's way of life, that we would do what Jesus did. The habit today is a pretty good habit. It's in fact the habit of all habits. It is the habit of making sure you are sticking to your habits. The habit today is something that we call a rule of life. A rule of life. And a rule of life is not something that I think people or traditions that are given to histories of legalism really like. We don't like the word rule. We're kind of post-traumatic stress disorder around the word rule. So let me change it a little bit. The word rule is also where we get the word for a trellis. A trellis, that thing that flowers grow up on, the thing that grape vines grow up towards. A trellis is a structure that trains a being to grow towards the sun that it might expose itself to the life-giving properties of the sun. It is something that trains life to grow towards the life-giving properties of water and air and wind and pollination. It rises it up out of the dirt so that it can have an unfair advantage to those things that it needs for life. A rule of life is a trellis. It is a framework by which you hope to grow your life towards God. It won't happen by accident. In fact, if you are a business person, before you started your business, if you've ever started a business, you probably had a business plan. You probably needed a business plan if you wanted to go get a loan from the bank to start your business. The rule of life is not going to help you at a bank, but it is a plan. It is an intentional plan because those of you who have started a business know it's hard. There's a lot riding against it. When the difficulties come, you want to fall back on your plan. It helps you grow. It helps you be steady when the winds of change come. A rule of life is something that when it gets really hard, you can blindly commit to. You can say, I'm not going to trust my memory. I'm going to trust my habits because that which I continually do forms me. And if I continually act like Jesus and commit to the habits of Jesus, I can expect to become more like Jesus regardless of the circumstances. I can expect to begin enjoying life regardless of the circumstances. So a rule of life is a plan. It's a plan where you say, okay, maybe what's most important to me is a habit of drawing near to Christ. And so every day, I am going to draw near to Christ through this kind of prayer. Or I'm going to draw near to Christ through daily Bible study. Typically, there is a habit you commit to daily. And then it might be that there is a habit you want to commit to weekly. I am going to become a disciple of Jesus by weekly acts of service. I'm going to draw near to those who hunger on a weekly basis because I expect that I will learn more about the nature of Christ by being around those who hunger for both bread and for the word of God. Many of you do this. Many of you do this in this area right back here on several different days of the week when we do our loaves and fishes truck, loaves and mobile loaves truck. I always struggle because fishes is sort of a word and it's sort of not a word. Anyway, I shouldn't have digressed on that, but many of you already have this habit, and those of you who have that habit of a weekly service can tell you the ways that over time you begin to be formed differently. Being a disciple isn't about checking off the boxes. It's about becoming Christ-like. It's about being transformed. And so often in a rule of life, there is a weekly habit, a daily habit, a weekly habit. And then you might say, I'm going to have a quarterly habit or a yearly habit or a monthly habit, that most least frequent habit. And maybe that habit is somehow drawing you near to the Christian community. Maybe you're hosting people in your home. Maybe you're looking for ways specifically to bless the people at this church. I would say that is a wonderful rule of life. That this daily, weekly, monthly habit that this theoretical person has is going to, over time, form them to become a more Christ-like person. They are going to be learning how to be more like their teacher. Okay, I've got a couple of rules of life, a couple of rules about the rule of life to make things easier, okay? Number one, it's a becoming like Jesus project, not a personal salvation project. This is important to remind yourself over and over and over again, because when you forget, when you mess up, and you will, it is important to not experience the downward spiral of guilt and shame that causes you to never return to it. This is about a becoming like Jesus project. It's going to happen over time. You need to commit to the habits, to form the habits. But if a habit is not repeated, this has never been about a getting myself to heaven project. It is, at the same time, up to you. you should work on your own rule of life. I think it's good to work in a community, in community, to share it with somebody that you love, to ask them, have I seen myself well? Have I done a good job here? Does this seem like something for me? But at the same time, I'm not telling you what your daily, weekly, monthly habits should be because it needs to fit you. It is about you. You need to pay attention to the season of life you're in. You need to pay attention to the things that matter most to you. You need to choose the habits that you like to do. If you don't like daily prayer journaling, don't do it just because your friend does it. Just because you think your friend is more spiritually mature than you and you want to be just like them. You're not trying to be like them. You're trying to become like Jesus in your body. The specifics will change with your season of life. I'm going to say if you are a young mother with like four children under the age of seven, go easy on yourself. Don't expect the same thing from somebody who has more time, that they have more freedom of time. Pay attention to your season of life. Give yourself some grace. Balance is important. I think it's important to pay attention to everything if everything I'm doing is just in one of those legs of the stool, if all I'm doing is acts of service, you might be imbalanced. Not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing, but I think that the formation comes from these different angles, okay? Start small. Don't read a book of the Bible a day as your daily Bible habit. Don't do it. Read a psalm a day. Read a psalm and a chapter of Proverbs a day, if that's what you're going to commit to. And when you get to the really, really long psalms, break those up. It's okay. Start small. The point is to commit to the habit, that the habit begins forming you, that you wake up and you can't imagine not doing that habit that morning. That's the goal. Then the habit will take over. Then a season of life might change and you might get to read all of the chapters you want to read. That's okay. The point is forming the habit. So start small. Last one, always begin again. Always begin again. When you fall off the train, and you will, it is not a moment to curse yourself. It is not a moment to wallow in self-pity, because here's what that cycle tends to do. That cycle tends to make you think that you're not worthy of starting the habit over again. It makes you think that in my weekly service habit, I'm really not even worthy of showing my face back to those people again. They're going to be so disappointed in me. Guess what happens? Satan has gotten you off your habit. Take a deep breath, claim some grace, begin again. Because this is a habit of intentionally decreasing. Okay, last slide. We've created a rule of life building tool. You can get to it through that QR code. There's also about 20 hard copies outside for those of you that don't QR. This seems maybe like, I don't know, not specific right now, but I really am promising you, I can't do this for you. I do think that this is the habit of all habits. This is the habit of forming habits. I want to imagine what a church would look like that was committed to rules of life that fit each of us in our specific times and seasons of life. You know, there's a lot of people right now that are church curious. Some people say that we're going towards a church revival. If that's being measured by church attendance, I'm sorry, we're not. If it's being measured by pious statements online, maybe. But people are curious about their spiritual lives at this time. What would it be like if over the course of these next days and months and years, this church became a church like John the Baptist? That when the legalist fundamentalist came to us saying, why are so many people being baptized? And by the way, church down 1604 is baptizing more. We would say, hallelujah. Hallelujah, because we don't believe that there's 15,000 churches in San Antonio. We believe there's one church in San Antonio, and that all people who claim discipleship of Jesus Christ are people who by nature say, I am decreasing that he may increase. What would that church look like? Well, it's not going to happen by accident. We are going to have to be people who intentionally choose a life of decreasing, that Jesus Christ might increase within us. But church, there's a reward. There's a reward for this. Whether or not we find ourselves in times of deep trouble, whether or not we're grieving the death of a matriarch, or if things are all going according to plan, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we look within and we see Christ blossoming within us like a vine growing on the trellis, and we say our joy is complete. We are enjoying this life of following Jesus. Who wouldn't want to join that? Church, would you pray with me as the worship team comes forward? Father in heaven, maybe sometimes we don't think we're worthy of enjoying life. Maybe the impulse to check our boxes and to live into legalistic formulations of life, maybe that's a really low sense of self. Maybe that's not really how you see us. It strikes me that just verses before this, you say through your son that you love the world so much that you sent your one and only son in the world not to condemn it, but to show us how to live. And so, Lord, may we become a church of disciples who are constantly looking to become less of our pre-Jesus selves and more and more and more like our teacher who has showed us how to enjoy and thrive in this life. We thank you for him and his love for us. And it's through his name we pray. Amen.